Please take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This resurrection chapter, a wonderful chapter we've been looking at for the past few weeks. I want you to picture a golden throne encrusted with precious stones, gleaming in heavenly light that's just brighter than the sun. Several angels are standing nearby, ready to do the bidding of the one who is sitting there on the throne. Now, this is not the throne of God, as you might have suspected as I began my message. It is the chair, if you will, of an ordinary Christian man who has been transported from earth to his mansion in the New Jerusalem. Let's look at this man. Well, something seems to be a little wrong with him. His hair, what he has of it, is speckled with gray. He's not bald, but the top of his head is very sparsely populated. His hands are all wrinkled and blotchy with what the old TV commercials used to call horrid age spots. I've got some. He's so frail. He's only skin and bones. And then he keeps squinting. The light appears to be too bright. Must be bothering him. One of the angels, Angel Harold, I suppose, is talking to him, or rather shouting at him. But he keeps saying, "Huh? Huh? Stop mumbling, Harold, and speak up." Well, if God has called us to come into the kingdom of God, if he had called us to come into the kingdom of God, just as we are now, we would not be well suited for that place. These aging, decaying bodies are not meant to outlast the sun and the moon and the stars. And who would want to live forever in bodies that became weaker and weaker and more feeble? If you couldn't taste food or hear the heavenly choir or see your blessed Savior, why would you want to exist millennium after millennium after millennium? 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 50 says this: "Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable." We must be changed in order to inherit the kingdom of God. Now, I'm going to take the first 2 points of my sermon this morning from verse 35 of this chapter. Paul has been speaking about the resurrection of Christ and our resurrection when Jesus comes again. Now, in between, if we should die, our souls immediately go to be with Christ. Our bodies sleep in the dust. It's not the soul that sleeps, it's the body that sleeps. And the body then is awakened from the dust at the resurrection, and soul and body brought back together again. But we must be changed. Well, Paul imagines somebody asking a couple of questions in verse 35, but someone will say, "How are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come?" So those are the questions I'll start out with, and then I'll add one more that's implied later on in the chapter. The first one then: how are the dead raised? When Paul preached the resurrection of Christ to the Greeks in Athens, many of them scoffed at him. I mean, after a body has rotted in the ground and has become fertilizer for the grass, and the grass has been eaten by cows, how can that body ever be made whole again? And the apostle answers that there are things in our experience that die and decay and yet live again. And he uses an illustration to show that the dead are raised, and he says it's like grain from a dying seed, like grain from a dying seed. Verse 36 through 38. "You fool, that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies, and that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body just as he wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own." Now, these verses illustrate a basic principle of the resurrection. There's a connection or a correspondence between the bodies that we have now and the bodies that we will have. But they're not identical. The body that is put into the ground is like the body that will rise, but not exactly the same. If you plant wheat, you get wheat. You don't get tomatoes out of it, unless you've had rotten tomatoes that just kind of came up at volunteers in your garden, which sometimes we do. But wheat comes from wheat, rye comes from rye, alfalfa comes from alfalfa, and so on. And when my body is put into the ground, my new body will grow out of the old one, just as the sheaf of wheat, the head of wheat, grows out of that single bit of wheat that is put into the ground. And you who were raised with me will recognize me, and I will recognize you. There's a continuity. But it's not an exact identity. The atoms that make up that seed are not the same as the atoms that make up that head of grain. The seed provides the pattern for what rises from the ground. It doesn't supply all the matter of the full-grown plant. Now, when Jesus rose from the dead, his resurrection body used all the material of the body that was put into the tomb because the tomb was empty. But that's not necessarily the case for us. And the seed illustration shows us that it's not essential. There's a continuity, but also there's a difference. Well, how are they dead raised? Not only as a grain from dying seed, but with bodies suited for heaven. That's the next thing we see in the chapter, with bodies that are suited for heaven. Verses 39 through 41. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one flesh of men, and another flesh of beasts, and another flesh of birds, and another of fish. There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is one, and the glory of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. Well, each kind of material body is suited for its proper place in the creation. Fish don't make their nests in trees. Birds don't breathe underwater. The apostle, when he had dinner, could taste the difference between lamb and chicken and fish. And he looked up in the sky and he could see there was a difference between the light of the sun and the light of the moon and the light of the stars. Every kind of body is suited for its own proper place. Now, the bodies we have here on earth, these bodies are not suited for heaven. They're suited for earth. And they have to be changed in order to be suitable for that place. I suspect a lot of people picture heaven as a kind of a vague, wispy place where angels sit on clouds. And because the angels are so light and airy, they don't fall through the clouds. And so we'll be like that. We'll kind of be light and airy and we'll sit on clouds. In fact, you've probably seen pictures like that. Okay? It would be a lot better to think of heaven as a place that is more solid, more substantial, more real than earth. Just imagine, perhaps, a place where the air is not thin like the air on the top of Mount Everest, but thick, almost like water, so thick that your present lungs can't breathe it. Or think of a place where water is thicker than molasses, but it sparkles like quicksilver, and it runs more freely than in a mountain stream. Or a place where the earth is harder than cement, bare earth, like that you dig in easily here, is harder than cement, and yet redeemed toes can curl in it with pleasure, just like bare feet on a sandy beach. Heaven isn't a cloudy place where you have to be lighter than air to stand. It's so solid that your present body is like a mere shadow of your resurrection body. In fact, in Hebrews 8, the Bible says that the tabernacle that Moses built in the wilderness, it was built of boards, and some of the boards were overlaid with gold, and there was a covering with various kinds of skins and certain kinds of woven cloth, that tabernacle, which felt solid, was just a shadow of the heavenly tabernacle where Christ went to offer his blood as a sacrifice for sins. So if the tabernacle, which looks so solid, was just a shadowy thing compared with the heavenly one, that means that this world that we live in is less substantial in a sense. less solid, less real than the heavenly world and the bodies that we will inherit. All right, so with bodies suited for heaven, that's with what kind of body they come. Well, we have to be changed in order to inherit the kingdom of God. And we will be raised as a full head of grain rising from a single dying seed, or with bodies that are different, just as the sun is different from something here on the earth. But the second question Paul's imaginary critic asks is, with what kind of body do they come? What will it be like? And the answer is, with a body like Christ. Look in chapter 15, verses 45 through 49. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam, that's Christ, the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. Just as is the earthly, so also are those who are earthy. And as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. Just as we have borne the image of the earthly, that is Adam in the Garden of Eden, we will also bear the image of the heavenly, Jesus Christ. All right, with a body like Christ, our bodies will be fashioned into something like his body. Or as Philippians 3, verse 20 and 21 say, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to itself. It'll be a body like Christ. Well, our text uses a kind of a series of contrasting adjectives to describe the difference between our present bodies and the bodies in the resurrection. Our resurrection bodies will be imperishable. That means not subject to decay. Some translations use the word corruptible instead of perishable and incorruptible instead of imperishable. Well, the idea is that our present bodies will begin to die. When you're born, you're headed toward the grave. And as we get closer and closer, we're more and more aware of those sorts of things. And then after we die, our bodies rot in the ground, or they would if they weren't stuffed full of chemicals and stored in a watertight vault. I don't know if they still have Stone Man Willie there in the funeral home in Reading. They did last time I was over, but nobody was allowed to see him. In the early days of mummification, he was mummified. He was a vagrant. And nobody knew his real name, didn't know who his family was. So they mummified him, and I guess they put so much in him that he was still in fine shape, over 100 years later. And kids used to go up and see him, but they don't let that anymore. It's not regarded respectful. And I think the funeral home was hoping that they could bury him and get rid of him. But at any rate, if you aren't stuffed full of chemicals, you rot. You decay, and even eventually, given long enough, I suppose Stone Man Willie will. He was never claimed. He was mummified as because they were just learning to do it. So our glorious bodies, our resurrection bodies, will not be subject to decay. They'll also be glorious, shining with heavenly splendor, And so, chapter 15, verse 43 says, it is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory, it is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. Sown in weakness, raised in power. Sown in dishonor, raised in glory. Maybe the best indication of this glory, the splendor of our heavenly bodies, comes from Matthew 17, when Jesus was transfigured before his disciples. He took Peter, James, and John with him up on a mountain, and Matthew 17, 1 and 2 says, that Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. When Jesus appeared to his disciples after the resurrection, he didn't look like that. on the mountain, he let a little bit of his glory shine through. But when he appeared to two disciples on Resurrection Sunday, they were walking along to Emmaus, they just thought he was another traveler until he revealed himself to them. And then a little later, some of the disciples were out fishing in a boat, and they saw somebody on the shore, just looked like an ordinary guy. They didn't know it was Jesus until it became evident a little bit later. And so he hid his glory even in his resurrection appearances, but the transfiguration gave the apostles a glimpse of what he will look like in heaven, what he does look like in heaven, what we will be like, shining with heavenly splendor. So our resurrection bodies will not be subject to decay. They will shine with heavenly splendor. And then that same verse 43, speaks of power. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. Well, what will this power enable us to do? What kind of power? You know, power a light bulb? You know, power a little train running around in a circle? I don't think that's what is in mind. It's not that we'll be, you know, batteries. What are we supposed to do? Well, one of the things we're supposed to do is that we are supposed to share in the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. Revelation 20 shows us resurrected believers sitting on thrones to rule alongside of King Jesus during the millennial kingdom. We're not fit to do that right now. If we were sitting on one of those thrones, we would pretty soon look like the miserable wretch I described at the beginning of the sermon. And so if we are to exercise power in the kingdom of Christ, we have to be fitted for that, able to share his rule. And then our resurrection bodies will be spiritual. That means animated, given life by the Holy Spirit. Verses 44 through 46. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. Now, this is a little bit confusing for people, the contrast between a natural and spiritual body. Some cults and even others have gone astray here. They think, well, a natural body is made out of stuff, you know, that you can feel, like matter, okay? And a spiritual body must be made out of spirit, right? No. Or they have thought that spiritual refers to our human spirit. That doesn't fit either. They're foreign to the Bible. The word natural is literally soulish. So where you see natural there, you might write in the margin of your Bible, soulish. The Greek word for soul is psuche. The word for natural in these verses is psukikos. Psuche, psukikos. Okay? And so the two words, one is a noun and the other is an adjective. In the Bible, the word soul is sometimes translated life, and it's associated with the blood. In Sunday school, Heather said, quote, Leviticus 17:11, and I did. It was something that related to our Sunday school lesson, but it relates here. Leviticus 17:11, for the life, or literally soul, of the flesh is in the blood. And I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that maketh atonement for the soul. And so not every word life in the Bible is the same as the word soul, but in some cases it is. So what we have here in this passage is that the natural is literally soulish. Now let's move on to that idea of flesh in verse 50. This I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And that will help us kind of clear all this up. What does flesh mean? Well, in the Bible, flesh has a number of meanings. Sometimes it means the meat on your bones. That's flesh. Sometimes it means your sinful disposition, your sinful desires. And so you find the flesh spoken of as the kind of the seat of evil in us. Sometimes flesh simply means our weak, frail humanity without necessarily having an idea of sinfulness involved in it. For example, in Isaiah chapter 40, verses 6 and 7, a voice says, call out. And he answered, what shall I call out? all flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. And here, flesh just means weak human beings. We're not made to last forever. The Word of God lasts forever. Our bodies don't last. Well, that's the idea here. So when he says flesh and blood shall not inherit the kingdom of God, he means that this frail natural life which we have now is not suited for eternal heavenly existence. Our new physical bodies will be energized by the Holy Spirit rather than by the blood. Okay? So the natural body, the soulish body, is the body whose life is identified with blood, because if you don't have blood, you don't live. So flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. But what kind of body does? A body that is not animated by kind of the natural life, but by the Holy Spirit. And so the Bible, when it speaks of the resurrection and God, ascribes our resurrection to all three members of the Trinity. In the passage that Keith read a little earlier in John 5:21, just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he wishes. Verse 25, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. So the Father and the Son raise the dead. Ah, but Romans 8:11 brings the Holy Spirit into the picture. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. God will give life to your bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Ah, so when Paul talks about a spiritual body, it's a body that has life because the Holy Spirit has given it life. That's the difference. Natural body, just a body animated in the ordinary natural way. The body of the soulish body, spiritual body animated by the Spirit of God. So it's a big change. We must be changed in order to inherit the kingdom of God. Now, I've been looking at these questions that Paul asks in verse 35. How are the dead raised and with what kind of body do they come? But he briefly addresses another question, doesn't ask it, but it's implied later on. When will we be changed? When? And the answer is a simple one. He gives it to us in verses 50 through 54. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Now we saw in John 5 that the shout of Jesus will wake the dead, but his shout will be accompanied with a glorious, powerful blast of the trumpet of God. 1 Thessalonians mentions that again. People were concerned about the resurrection, about those who had died. They were asking questions. And he says, don't worry, because you'll see them again. And he says, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead will rise first, the dead in Christ. And Jesus, when he was preparing his disciples for his departure, said in Matthew 24:30-31, the Son of Man, he's going to come. Then all the tribes of earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds. Great trumpet, gathering his elect. What does the trumpet blast signify? Well, of course, it announces the arrival of the king, but it does more than that. It's a gathering trumpet. It's interesting that in the Old Testament, in the book of Numbers, God commanded the Israelites to make two trumpets. And they were to be of silver. And they had a special use. they were blasts on this trumpet. One blast meant one thing, two blasts meant another thing. But he says, verse 2, make yourself two trumpets of silver, of hammered work you shall make them, and you shall use them for summoning the congregation and for having the camp set out. When both are blown, all the congregation shall gather themselves to you at the doorway of the tent of meeting. It was a summons to come together. It was a gathering blast. And in the book of Isaiah, chapter 27, a great trumpet will be blown, and those who were perishing and who were scattered will come together again. The blast of the trumpet will call the Jews back to the promised land. When will we be changed? When the trumpet sounds for gathering the people of God. It's not only an announcement that the king is coming, it's a summons. A summons calling us out of the grave. When Jesus called Lazarus, he said, Lazarus, come forth. When the last trumpet sounds, I don't know what he's going to say. Maybe he'll say, everybody who belongs to me, come forth. And we'll be gathered to where he is. Now, this is a doctrine that is useful for us. It's a doctrine, first of all, useful for critics of the resurrection. When people scoff at the resurrection because the atoms of our dead bodies may be dispersed into the living bodies of many people, and who, after all, then gets them, we can use the illustration of the seed. The seed dies in the sense that it disappears into the earth. But out of a single seed comes a new body, a head of grain, whose shape comes from the pattern inherent in that seed. So there's a continuity between the body that dies and the body that is raised. But it's useful also for comfort in our sorrow. It's a useful doctrine for comfort. If the bodies of your loved ones sleep in the grave and their spirits are alive with Christ, well, when Jesus comes again, their bodies will be raised from the grave, and they won't look as they did in their last days, perhaps a withered shell of what they were when they were young. But they will be more glorious, more beautiful, more powerful than they ever were on earth. You will see them far better than when you put them into the ground. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. And it's a useful doctrine for continuing to stand fast. The end of the chapter, after Paul has preached this great chapter on the resurrection. I mean, it's not just a written thing. It's a preaching. He says in verse 58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. With this sentence, he ties together the whole chapter with the beginning part of the chapter. Chapter 15, verses 1 and 2, now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Unless you believed in vain. Ah, but at the end of the chapter he says, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Your faith will not be in vain. Your toil will not be in vain. Therefore, stand fast and wait for the last trumpet. shall we pray? Father in heaven, oh, we look forward to that day when we shall be changed. Oh, that it were today. Father, we pray for our loved ones, for our friends who are not here, perhaps for people who are here, that you will bring them to saving faith in Jesus Christ, to trust in him as Lord and Savior, so that they too might have that glorious future ahead when Jesus Christ comes again, to rejoice in his presence and to be transformed into his likeness. And while we are waiting for that day, we pray that by your grace we may serve you acceptably, not grow weary in our labors for Christ, but keep our eyes fixed upon him, knowing that our toil and our faith are not in vain in the Lord. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.